Over 2,000 years have passed since Jesus Christ died on the Roman cross. It is a part of history of our world that the God-man came, sacrificed his life for you and for me. For the most part, the cross has been somewhat domesticated in our world. What was once a very despicable way to die, filled with shame, torture, bloodshed, and savagery, the cross is now hung around our necks as a piece of jewelry. It is a picture of just how far we've come from the realities of the cross, that we can come into a room such as this room, this building, and see a cross and not at all be appalled or shocked at the sight of it. I recently did a research paper on Roman crucifixion, and many, many of the early writers testify how universally the cross was held in horror. People who were crucified often took days to die. They would be stretched out on the crossing pieces of wood, and they would pull out their arms while pushing on their legs or feet in order to keep their chest cavity open so that they could breathe. It would be excruciating pain. The victim would endure muscle spasms that would set in, making the legs weak so that the chest cavity could no longer remain upright, and the victim would let go, thus causing the chest to fall. And they would grasp one more breath and then wait. If death needed to be rushed for some reason, soldiers would simply break the legs, causing the suffocation of the internal organs to the point of shutting down completely, and thus painfully bringing on death. In many ways, it's a strange reality that the cross is so central to Christianity. The death of the cross is singled out to be the most violent way of dying, yet Jesus being taken to the cross and nailed to the cross is the very center of Jesus' own thinking. Jesus regularly told his disciples that the cross was where he was headed. And for the disciples and other people of that day, crucifixion was a very normal occurrence in the life of those people. They saw it frequently, and no one could get away from it. No one could escape the gore, the stench, and the vulgarity of such a sight. It was unavoidable, as the bodies often stayed on the cross for days, so that all would see it and know the authority and the rule of the Romans. And it was a way of them keeping rebellion or revolution from ever happening. Our text comes tonight just after the unjust ruling of an ungodly group of leaders, followed by the scourging of Jesus. If you remember the story, Christ carries his own cross as a public testimony of his own personal condemnation. Every step was seen by the public. It was considered to be such an ignominious death that it literally had to be outside of town, where really the refuse of the local community was taken. Scripture says in Hebrews 13 that he suffered reproach outside of the city. In the eyes of the people, he was just one more criminal. There, they crucified him. In fact, this is really what John says in verse 18. In the context of our text tonight, he just simply says, there they crucified him. No one needed further word on this. They all would understand what John was saying. John's gospel doesn't go into much detail of the death or the physical suffering of Jesus, but instead he speaks much of the external surroundings, the things that were actually going on around Jesus' death. Luke's gospel, on the other hand, gives us much more insight of the physical nature of the crucifixion as Luke displays his knowledge as a doctor. But here in our text tonight, John gets right to the point. At the place of execution of Christ, Christ was laid out on what is called the patibulum. Quickly, the spikes were then driven through his hands or his wrists, and the crossbar was then hoisted into place. His legs would dangle only for a few short minutes until they were nailed, leaving only enough flex in the knees so that he could begin the horrible and up and down motion necessary to keep breathing. And even with these few details, we can only begin to visualize the horror that Christ endured for the likes of us. And still, that agony was just a shadow of the misery that he would experience when our sins were poured upon him. And as a result, the infinitely greater horror of the separation from the Father that would exist in the darkness. He took our shame as he took our sin. John tells us the sign over him read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This was not as a gospel witness, as it were. It was his condemnation that would be communicated so as to infuriate the Jews as well as ridicule Jesus and the whole process. And Pilate, getting the upper hand, stuck with this plan no matter how hard they leaned on him to change it. The Jews hated that text that was above the head of Jesus. It was intended that you could read it from just about any language used that day. And soldiers took his garments and divided them up, all never understanding just what was going on. And all of this was designed, as John would say over and over, this was to fulfill Scripture. God had every detail prescripted, and there was nothing left to chance or happenstance. It was perfect fulfillment that evening. Christ's sufferings, every bit of it, was intentional. John's words here, though, give us two critical junctures of that very, very long, drawn-out day of Christ's crucifixion that help us come to grips with how his humanity and his deity would play out in this day of days for our Christ. And what is at stake for all of us tonight, as it was that night, is our eternal state, our eternal destiny. So John brings us our attention to the very last two sets of words that Christ would speak. They are profound words, and they are instructive words for us tonight. One set of words is two words in English, spoken literally right before his death. And the second is three words in English, spoken right at the point of his death. The very next stage that we read in this text tonight is the death of Christ. Verse 28 the scriptures tell us that Jesus now knew that all was finished. Every plan of the triune God from before the foundation of the world had properly fallen in place to this very point. And the very next thing was death. Let's look at the first point before his death. Verse 28, you look with me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." When he had first been put on the cross, Luke tells us that he had been offered a mixture of wine and vinegar. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 23, verse 36. It was designed to act as a sort of pain reliever, to dull the senses, to dull the pain, and kind of an anesthetic for the pain. It was not done by any compassion for Christ, but was done merely to prolong the victim's experience of the pain and show to anyone who would be watching the agony of this particular death. It served as a warning. This is what happens when you break the Roman law. And now that he has arrived at this point of death and knows everything is now finished, we find Jesus at the very end of his life asking for yet one more drink. Most commentators think this would not be to anesthetize him, but to literally just moisten his lips and parched throat in order that he might speak what would be the next words, and even more important words. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And John reminds us once again that what Christ was doing every step along the way was to live and fulfill the Scriptures as they were written. And in the middle of excruciating pain, He is in full knowledge of all that must be accomplished for our redemption. So notice with me in this verse three things. First of all, notice the timing of these words, "I thirst." Notice what it says. He says, "After this." So what is this actually referring to? Well, what is most obvious to see is that John is speaking chronologically. And this is simply referring to verses 26 and verse 27. And I want to read that to you tonight because I want you to see the flow, the context of it. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." This is a remarkable set of verses. Something very astonishing here in the dialogue here. John and Mary are the recipients of a very special kind of care that was very intentional by Jesus. Christ's care is always intentional, but this particular care is given and it builds and it's built on trust. The term "standing nearby" in verse 26, John was standing nearby Mary, means that John was standing beside Jesus' mother. And evidently, John was the only disciple at the cross at this particular time, and he stood alongside of Mary, supporting her. One commentator writes this: "These two belong together because these two were losing in Jesus' death more than the rest of them. John's relationship with Christ was special. Along with the woman, he was the only disciple that stuck it out to the very end. John, the master who loved him beyond the rest, was standing beside Mary, who was losing her son." John is writing from a first-hand experience. And so when he was reciting this story, he was telling about what he saw, and he saw as a first-hand experience. And his reality and his remembrance is remarkable, that he understood that here was Christ in the middle of his suffering, caring for him with such intentionality. And as Jesus made Mary John's responsibility, he called Mary his mother. Yet in speaking directly to Mary, Jesus addressed her as woman. In fact, in the Greek, it is "dear woman." And I think what we see here is as Jesus approached the work of redemption, a new relationship was beginning to develop with he and Mary. Their earthly relationship as mother and son was changing to a higher and glorious relationship as he became her Savior. And these tender words Jesus speaks here are in the middle of great personal suffering. So the timing of it is impeccable. But notice the meaning of "I thirst." The timing is so crucial to understand what is really now being said. And in the Bible, thirst is very often used as a metaphor for terminal, spiritual, agonizing emptiness, even to the point of death. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 said this: "You have turned away from me. I am the fountain of living water, and you've turned to other cisterns. You've dug other wells, but you're going to die of thirst because they will not hold water." And what the Bible is saying here is that there is something your souls need every bit as much as your body needs water. There is something that if you don't have it in your soul, you're going to shrivel up, you're going to burn up, you're going to die every bit as much as your body does if it doesn't get water. Death by dehydration usually happens when it's very hot and the sun is going down. One writer says this: "The first stages of thirst are an emptiness and maybe a sense of being shriveled, But in the last stages of death, you feel like your insides are burning. It's the burning on the inside, in a sense, that just about kills you. It's not the sun beating down on your skin on the outside, but on the inside, the sensation of dying, of dehydration, dying the terrible death of thirst. Every molecule in your body needs water. And you keep water away from it, and then what happens is eventually you die through an internal burning. You feel like you're being consumed. You feel like there's a fire unquenchable that is being ignited. There's an inner implosion of some kind. That's how you feel. And the Bible is saying if you don't get God at the center of your soul, if you don't get the living God at the center of your life, if you put the bucket of your soul down into anything else but God, any cause more than God's cause, any love more than God's love, anything else, you're going to die of thirst. And it's going to be an internal, eternal thirst. And so when Jesus cries out, "I thirst," a myriad of things are going on. Our Lord is in need of that wetness to be able to speak what He says next. And this is why I want to draw your attention to the application of "I thirst." What is Jesus saying? Well, obviously, He's saying He's thirsty. But you realize that up until now, Jesus has not talked one word about His discomfort. As you read through the story of Christ's death, you don't hear Him say one thing about the pain. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15 speaks. It is a Christological psalm. And it says this: "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." This is Jesus speaking. Why is He saying this? In saying, "I thirst," He's drawing attention to a great contrast. Remember, He's the one who said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He now has the thirst. He now is in need of refreshment. He is bearing our sin. And this is for one reason, so that people like you and like me would never thirst again. He is on the cross, losing blood, writhing in the pain to the point of death, so that those who would hear His name would find satisfaction for their thirsty souls. He, in the darkness, was separated from the Father and cried out to the Heavenly Father in a spiritual thirst, my God, why have You forsaken me?" He does this so that those who place their trust in His work of salvation might never be separated from the Father and might always find their spiritual thirst quenched in Him. Our Jesus knows what He's doing. But then it comes to verse 30. This was right before His death. And now we're actually coming to the point of His death. And He cries out. Notice what He says in verse 30. John says it. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Here's what is known as the last of the seven words of Christ as He spoke from the cross. Seven times Jesus uttered words from the cross. And here's what I believe is the fulcrum of all that John was leading to. John gives glimpses of this over and over and over in the gospel, but it is here where it culminates. It is finished. One writer says this: "This is no cry of defeat, nor is it merely an announcement of an imminent death, though it is not less than that." The verb teleo, from which this form derives, denotes the carrying out of a task, and in a religious context bears the overtone of fulfilling one's religious obligations. Once again, Jesus knows what He's doing. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Luke comments on the way in which Christ speaks and perhaps gives a little commentary on why Jesus perhaps needed the drink. Jesus cried in a loud voice, Luke says. He cries out, Tetelestai. And all of this is the last remaining energy that He has, and it's poured out in this one cry. Our Savior wanted all to hear, it is finished. And it is a repeat of what He had just spoken, what John had just said in verse 28, that Jesus knew that all things were accomplished. And this comes after Jesus has emerged from the 3-hour darkness from noon until 3, where He was exposed to the severe judgment of the Father itself. It's a cry of abandonment in the darkness. It's very reminiscent of the darkness that came upon Egypt when the plagues and the judgment of God fell on that rebellious lot in Egypt. And here is Jesus in that period of suffering. Suffering the separation of God, suffering the wrath on behalf of His people. And it pleased the Lord to bruise Him in that midday darkness. And now that He has experienced that darkness in our behalf, now that He's been exposed to the curse of God by being hung on a tree, now that He has taken our place, borne our sin and our sorrows, and made them His own, and went to the place of the skull on our behalf, now He must die for His people. And having finished His mission, the mission that the triune God had already decided before the foundation of the world, He cries out to all, it is finished. So the question for you and me tonight is, what was finished? Let me just briefly go through Scripture and read to you everything that was accomplished. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, but listen carefully. What is finished is the reversal of the curse and the crushing of the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. What is finished is the bloody death that brings about the deliverance of God's people that you read about in Exodus 12. What is finished is the need for an atonement, a sacrifice to make sinful, shame-filled people right with God that is accomplished, that Leviticus 16 tells us about. What is finished is the full and free forgiveness of all sins of all those people. All of that is finished, Leviticus 16 points us to. The piercing for our transgression, the bruising for our iniquities, the discipline that won us peace, the stripes by which we are healed is accomplished, that Isaiah tells us about in Isaiah 53:5. The legal declaration that guilty people be accepted as righteous, it's done. Zechariah 3 tells us the adoption of orphan children by God the Father is accomplished, that Ezekiel 16 tells us about. The taking away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, it's accomplished by John 1:29 tells us about. The opening of the better ladder to God is made, that John chapter 1 verse 51 talks about in reference to Genesis 28 verse 12. The destroying of the better temple, His body, which He would raise up in 3 days, is finished. John 2:19, He gives up the dead. The granting of new birth to those who are dead in their sins is accomplished, that John 3:3 tells us about. The opening of the well that springs up life is made, that John 4:10 tells us about. The offering of His body as food and drink so that those who would partake would truly live is now accomplished, that John 6 tells us about. The good shepherd's laying down His life for His sheep, that John 10 tells us about. The lifting up of the Son of Man so that all who would come to Him is finished, that John 12 tells us about. The laying down of His life, which no one could take up with Him, is finished, that John 19:30 tells us about. Now let me ask you a question tonight, my friend. How is this all accomplished and so much more? I will tell you tonight, it doesn't get accomplished if Christ is not God. And as if He is not the all-powerful one. You say, how do you know that? Because the last part of this verse, of verse 30, tells us. Will you read with me the last part of verse 30? And He bowed His head, and here's the key, gave up His spirit. No one took His life because He had all authority to lay it down of His own will. Here's the extent of His omnipotence. He rules over life and over death itself. Now He cries, "It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing for you and I is left to do. No works left for us to perform. No action to be taken. No ceremony that needs to be observed. No other sacrifice to be done. No more blood to be shed. No more work of a priest. Nothing now left for you and I to do, but simply to trust Him. It's finished." These are our words of hope tonight. These are our words of assurance. These are our words of great confidence. It's finished. We can't top that. We can't add to that. It's finished. He's accomplished all the work on our behalf. We celebrate the finished work of Christ, and His obedience and blood hide all of our transgressions from view. His blood for my sin. In His active life, He keeps the law where humans break the law. And now He's obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. And so, my friend, if you look to Jesus, then you have all that is necessary for you to be able to walk into the presence of Almighty God and enjoy genuine fellowship with the Father. Because all that is necessary has been done. All your debts paid. It's finished. And with that, He cries from the book of Luke, He cries, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." John says He bows His head as if He falls asleep, and He gives up His spirit. The very language that is used, "give up His spirit," emphasizes this was all under the divine plan from the very beginning. And evil humanity simply is the conduit to God's divine rescue of humanity. This, my friend, is why the cross is so central to the Christian faith. Christ cries out in victory. Christ cries out in triumph. It is a shout of accomplishment. And then He dies on purpose. He gives up Himself on purpose for you and for me. Tonight, we remember this historical event by partaking of the Lord's Supper together. If you are tonight trusting in Christ's perfect atonement on your behalf and His gift of righteousness to you for your salvation, you may join us in remembering our Christ at this supper. If, on the other hand, you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ, I beg you, please don't join us in this supper. Just watch and observe. Because this is very, very important. And our Lord gives warning for those who have not been truly born again. And He gives warning, telling us, be careful. Don't do it. The two elements tonight that we take are the bread, representing the broken body, and the wine. And it reminds us of the blood that was shed for our sin. And we do this in remembrance of Him.